Let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for bringing us together as family this morning. Thank you for truth that sets us free. Thank you for times like this that we're able to gather together to break bread, the very bread of life, on a sunny day even that you've provided for our enjoyment. Father, we pray for those in the congregation that are ill or can't be here for some reason or another, that we want them to know that we're with them in spirit, and we pray that you return them to the fold in your good timing, of course. We are most grateful and thankful, of course, for your son's work on the cross to cancel out that debt and to make mornings like this just a time to rejoice and be replenished. We just ask for your blessings on this morning's message. May it be edifying for our souls. We ask this in Jesus Christ's precious name. By the power of the Spirit, we do pray. Amen. Okay, part 28. God's introduction to God's salvific plan. It's about time for a balance statement. Okay? So, if you recall, the Spirit warned us as we venture into sort of the deeper parts of God's salvific plan, that it's really easy to get, I would say, myopic, right? I would say too close to the particulars. And when that happens and you lose sight of the big picture, you tend to start straying, okay? And certain, for lack of a better term, emotions even might start springing up in you, like, this sounds a little too lopsided, hence the idea of a balance statement. If you spend too much time in one area, what can happen is the other areas that balance it out become stale. And the whole ship, you know, starts becoming lopsided. And so again, the Spirit warned us as we ventured deeper and deeper into the corners of this doctrine that we are studying, that at all costs, we ought never lose sight of the greater context, which is as follows up here on the board: God's sovereignty and man's will. We spend an awful lot of time on God's sovereignty, right? An awful lot of time. And so that first bullet is absolutely true. The following are equally true biblical doctrines. Number one, God sovereignly elects some sinners for salvation while passing over others. We know this to be true. It's dogmatically stated in the Word of God. But we also know that the second bullet is true, no less so. Man is held responsible for his belief or unbelief in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That is also true. And so please do not get lopsided just because we've been spending an awful lot of time on bullet number one. Probably because, you ready? Probably because most Christian churches spend hardly any time on bullet number one. That's the problem. And that's why folks like us have to get together and study this thing out so that we understand the whole truth as far as Holy Scripture is concerned. So please, as a balance statement, do not lose sight of this fact that these are both equally true. God sovereignly elects some sinners for salvation while passing over others. And man is held responsible for his belief or unbelief in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Those two things are absolutely true. Now, I have also stated the following principle several times from this pulpit to keep you all grounded to biblical truth up here on the board. Man is not a robot. Do not make that mistake. Don't let your soul go in that direction. When we talk about God's sovereign election, it doesn't mean that we're robots. Okay? Man has a will, and he is able to make choices for himself. For example, did not the last unbeliever you gave the gospel to say no thank you, if they were even that polite? Did they not? Yeah, right. They made a choice. It was their choice. Was it not their choice? Absolutely. Did you as a believer not choose to say yes to the gospel sometime in your past? Yep. So there you go. We still have a will. We are not robots. Now concentrate. Please never forget that this, my dear friends, this is the truth, for this is the true mystery regarding God's salvific plan. This is a mystery that God sovereignly elects, and also man is held responsible. As I've stated many times in the past, the Bible dogmatically states two things as absolutely true. God sovereignly elects some to salvation, but not all. And it has nothing to do with anything man will ever do in time. So you have to wipe that out of your head. It has nothing to do. There's no contingency plan. God doesn't so-called look down the corridors of time and see if so-and-so would believe and all that malarkey. That's not true. That's not what's in the Holy Bible. But what else is true? Man is held responsible for his belief or unbelief. Right? Right? The easiest, most trust, if this stuff gives you brain cramps, just, you're not alone. You're not alone. Any true theologian will tell you the same. The easiest, most trustworthy way of understanding these two truths is simply to say, I believe you, God. That's it. That's the simplest way. You just say, I don't fully get it. I don't understand all your purposes, but I believe you. That's it. In other words, exercise faith that since God is perfectly just and righteous and intrinsically good, he will always do what's right. Always. Now, there's a practical side of this, of course, up here on the board. On this topic of God's sovereignty and man's will, no man, woman, or child in heaven or hell is there by mistake. Okay? God is perfectly just in decreeing every person's final destination. No man, woman, or child in heaven or hell is there by mistake. God is perfectly just in decreeing every person's final destination. Now, beyond this basic exercise of faith, the Bible does give us a bit more to think about regarding salvation. So my counsel, if you would, is if this stuff gives you major brain cramps and you just don't have the gumption or the, quote, ability or desire to go that deep, I just say, I believe you, God. That's where you could end and live a happy life. Honestly, just go live a happy life. Just say, I believe you, Lord. And that's where a lot of people, I think, will end. I only care that they don't add to the truth. That's what I care about. Okay? So you could stop there, but beyond that, the Bible does give us a bit more to think about regarding salvation. And if you've been paying attention to the messages, earnestly seeking the truth, what? We're on part 28 after all. Earnestly seeking the truth as I have been, you know that there are other biblical doctrines that add some depth and color to God's salvific plan. For example, we learned that man's will is a function of his nature. Man's will is a function of his nature. And that seemed to help progress our understanding quite a bit. To say that a man chooses for or against God is to say we have a basic understanding of his nature at that point in time, because that's what we are bound to. We are bound by our very nature. Can we make free decisions inside of said boundary? Yeah. I mean, that's, I always go back to the wolf, the hungry wolf in the woods example. If he sees a bloody carcass and then he sees a barrel of wheat, which one is he going to choose? He's gonna follow his nature and eat the meat. Now, if there were several pieces of meat, he could choose. But he's never going to choose the wheat. Does that make sense? So he's bounded by his nature. And that's a weak example, but hopefully you understand the point here, that man's will is a function of his nature. So that helped. And again, to say that a man chooses for or against God is to say we have at least a basic understanding of his nature at that point in time. For example, as Holy Scripture tells us, an unbeliever's heart is so polluted that he will never choose to believe, even though he knows that God exists. See, knowing that God exists and actually believing in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, those are two different things. We know from Holy Scripture that God gives every human being the ability to know that he exists. That's Romans 1. But not everyone, when given the gospel, believes or receives said command to believe. And if you understand the nature of fallen man, then you understand that that makes total sense. Left to his own devices, this person, this fallen human being, will never choose Jesus Christ. Why? Because his nature is so naturally defiant of God that obedience to the gospel command to believe is utterly distasteful. Up here on the board, so we surveyed or investigated the will of an unbeliever. A person in his natural estate will always spit the gospel out of his mouth. It's distasteful. It's the wolf trying to eat wheat. It's not going to eat it. If it picks it up by accident, it has a distaste for it. A person in his natural estate will always spit the gospel out of his mouth. Does this person freely choose this response? Yeah, indeed. God does not have to force an unbeliever to reject the gospel. That's the point. He doesn't have to force them. They do it naturally. Since it is their personal choice, God is righteous in sentencing them to hell. So there you go. That's what we've been learning. That's the balance statement. Again, a person in his natural state will always spit the gospel out of his mouth. Does this person freely choose this response? Indeed, God does not have to force an unbeliever to reject the gospel. They do it naturally. Since it is their personal choice, God is righteous in sentencing them to hell. Now, if we take a step back and concede that every man, woman, and child ever born is born depraved with this fallen nature, well, we rightly conclude that every man, woman, and child is destined for hell when they are born, with a little asterisk. Okay? Now, the asterisk here, you ready, is God's grace. So, as we've established many, many times, what is absolutely fair is that every last human being ever born goes directly to hell. That's what's actually fair. But there's a little asterisk there because we know that not every man, woman, and child goes to hell. And we say, then, what's happened? What's the difference? God's grace. God's grace. Now, since there's a starting point, or the starting point for all of humanity is destination hell, let's call it. And as the Spirit just pointed out, God is perfectly just and righteous in carrying out that sentence. We might be inclined to throw up our arms and say, then who can be saved? Right? Isn't that the normal, wouldn't that be the logical response? I mean, if we're all destined to hell and there's nothing we can do, and our nature will never choose Jesus, then who can be saved? Now, that should sound really familiar. Go to Mark 10:24. I mean, that's the logical conclusion if you're paying attention. You're like, wait a minute, there's nothing. You mean we're that hopeless and helpless? Yep. Then there's no, there's nothing we can do. Nope, we don't even want it. Nope. Then who can be saved? Who the heck, then who can be saved? It sounds like a logical block out, like, you know, it's impossible. Ooh. Mark 10:24. And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible. Did I not just lay that out for you? With man it's impossible. He doesn't even want to be saved by God. He doesn't have the ability to save himself. So with man it's completely impossible. But not with God. For all things are possible with God. And so there's the aha moment. Here's where the asterisk to that statement, every man, woman, child destined for hell when they're born, begins to make sense. Now it starts making sense. Jesus gave the disciples the answer, and his spirit ensured it was captured in the Holy Bible for all the rest of us to see. Paul echoed this same sentiment years later up here on the board, Romans 5:6-8. For while we were still weak, and there's a lot going on in that statement in the original even, it means completely incapable. While we were incapable of saving ourselves, let's put it that way, of doing anything of any merit worthy of salvation, while we were still that weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So this is Paul echoing the same sentiment years later. So as we reflect back on where the Spirit's taken us during this series, let's call it the turning point in our understanding of salvation from the perspective of man's natural hellish destiny pivots on the words of none other than Jesus Christ himself. Again, look at verse 27, Mark 10:27. Jesus looked at them and said, yeah, with man it is impossible. And oh, by the way, do you think you think it's a mistake that that first sentence is there in addition to the second one? That was Jesus' way of saying, don't you ever, ever think that you can do this. Don't you ever think that there's something that you can do, especially the way that you're born, completely depraved, that you're able to do this thing. Don't you ever think that. Okay? With man, it's impossible. That's a very true statement. Left to his own devices, it's impossible. Incapable, doesn't even want to. But not with God. For all things are possible with God. And so that takes us to that point in our souls even, that we have to just relinquish any idea that there's something good in us. I mean, even that 0.5%, the one that you feel like, you know, you contributed when you so-called believed. Well, I'm a little better than my neighbor because I believed and they didn't. That kind of a thing. Jesus would gun you down in the moment you said that in front of him. He'd say, no, 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 no. You're trying to take a little credit to yourself so that you can be better than your Catholic relatives or your so-called other relatives. You just really, this is like high school again. You want to be more popular. You want to be better. You want to be one-upping, you know, your relatives or your friends or the people that, you know, aggravate you at work. Well, at least I'm a Christian. And you know why I'm a Christian? Because I'm better than you. Because I'm more humble than you. And this is how I am. Because I'm just a better person. Okay? Let's just put it on the table. I'm just better than you. And because I'm better than you, I believed, and you didn't, and therefore you get to go to hell and I get to go to heaven. Ain't I awesome? And I'm better than you. Who's that about? Honest to goodness, whose glory are you seeking in that moment? Whose reputation are you trying to elevate? It's not God's glory. It's not Jesus' reputation, that's for sure. That's everything about you. You think there's something special about you because you so-called believed all on your own, that one half of 1%. Do you get what I'm getting at, folks? You brought, you ready? This is how much you brought to the table. You ready? Slow motion. Nothing. That's what you brought to the table. Nothing. And that's a beautiful thing. And that's why a lot of people, it tends to be, and if you look at the Bible, it's a lot easier, practically speaking, for someone who thinks less of themselves to come to Christ. You understand what I'm getting at? The Pharisees had that problem. They thought that they were all that. It's really hard to evangelize that person. That was the story of the rich young ruler right before what we just read in Mark 10, right? He said, just give up what you got then. I don't want to do that. I'm a pretty special guy. I've worked my butt off. I've got all this stuff to show for it. You want me to give it all up? Yeah, because you have a problem with it. You have a problem with it. You need to come to me knowing that there's nothing you can do, that you have to surrender completely to me. It's a lot easier. That proposition is a lot easier to present to somebody who feels like they've got nothing anyways. You know the story of the Pharisee and the man that's basically beating his chest? Just have mercy on me. I got nothing. It's interesting, right? That's why the meek shall inherit the earth. But with man, it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. You ready? This means that God, by grace, must intervene in order that some sinners are saved. That's the asterisk. Because everyone is born destined for hell. And that is absolutely 100% fair and just. Because every person is born in a condition where their very nature says no thank you to the gospel. So they're all destined with an asterisk. That God, by grace, must intervene in order that some sinners are saved. Not all, as the Bible teaches us, but some. By grace, God in eternity past decreed to elect some for salvation. To accomplish this plan of salvation, he sent his Son to die for the sins of said elect. And since no person left to their own natural devices will ever choose to repent and believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit of God supernaturally changes a person's nature in order that his purposes of salvation are guaranteed. That's the only way. That's the asterisk. There's no other way. God has to do that work. God has to supernaturally pluck that person out of utter depravity and do something miraculous with that person for them to have any hope whatsoever. So the Holy Spirit of God supernaturally changes a person's nature in order that his purposes of salvation are guaranteed. This is the great turning point in our understanding of God's salvific plan. And the essence of it is this right here on the board. And I'd be willing to bet that most people do not take what I just taught in the first, I don't know, 20, 25 minutes of this message and put it on John 3:16. For most people in this world, as I understand it, most so-called Christian evangelists, as I hear them, it's about this thing about free will, this idea that man is in control, man is the center of the universe, that man in his natural state even is loved by God with the same special love that he loves his own children. That is a lie. God loves you so much that he sent his son. You're a liar. He does not love an unbeliever the same way he loves one of his own children. And if you start telling people that, you're lying to them, in essence. John 3:16, what's it say? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. The right way to look at this verse in context, and I hope most of you took my advice and read John 3 at least once. Scott apparently read it four times, right? And you know how he is. He likes to brag. He's like, I read it four. Maybe I'll go home after this and read it five. That's all I am. Right? The way to think about John 3:16 is not the way that most people present it. That I am convinced of. That I am very much convinced of. The simple fact, this is the way you think about it. The simple fact that God would love anyone in their natural estate enough to elect them to salvation or for salvation to spend eternity with him. Well, my friends, I don't know of a more stupendously gracious thing. I just don't. That's how I look at John 3:16. That he would love anyone in that natural state is that he just doesn't go like this. None of you can even stomach me. None of you. You're all in this for yourself. That's what he sees when he looks at the world. He says, none of you want me. None of you want my son. He came into the world and the darkness hated the light. And we're all born in darkness. I should just wipe you out. Honestly. And I would be just and righteous in doing so. Anybody want to argue with that? I'm not. Because that's the truth. That's the truth. So the simple fact that he would choose anyone out of that, if that's his starting point, he's like, that's how I would be. I'm like, this is, game over. The fact that he would choose anyone, that he would love anyone in such a way that he would choose to save them ultimately, is there anything more gracious than that? If you are indeed a believer, know this, God chose you. If you're honest, understanding your naturally sinful nature, you are forever stricken with gratitude because you know full well how wretched you are without him. Is that fair? And that's the whole idea. To me, that's John 3:16. I think John 3:16, I'm just going to say this, and you can take it with a grain of salt and think about it afterwards, but I actually think that John 3:16 in many ways is more for us as believers than unbelievers. I do. In other words, it pays more dividends even now, the more I understand it, than it ever did before. I don't ever have to go to John 3:16 to evangelize someone. Is that fair? But what John 3:16 means to me as a believer is unbelievable. It's unfathomable. It's boundless. The fact that he would love me, because I know who I am without him. The fact that he would love me when I deserved hell. That's John 3:16. You can't tell somebody who's an unbeliever that God loves them with a special love. That's reserved for his children. You can't lie to them that way. I mean, some would argue that, heck, if you lie to them that way, they'd say, well, if he loves me already, what the heck do I care? Apparently, he loves me unconditionally. You follow what I'm getting at? What do I care? What's the big threat? He doesn't seem like a big threat to me. Look, the first thing people need to know as an unbeliever is that they are under the wrath of God. That's the first thing they need to know. Not that God loves them so much because God is love. Not that whole malarkey thing, right? It's the second time I've used that word, huh? Malarkey. Write it down. Right? You're setting them up. The very first thing any unbeliever needs to understand is that they are under the rightful wrath of God. That one, God exists, and you know that you can tell them that because Romans 1 assures us that everyone knows that God exists, whether or not they, that's why I wrote a blog not that long ago, no such thing as an atheist, they're lying, right? And because they know God exists, now they know that he is God, that he is the sovereign, whether they want to admit it or not. And because they're sinners, well, guess what? They're under his wrath. That's the first thing a sinner needs to understand. You don't go running after them and say, oh, God loves you so much that he just wants to love you. He loves you just the way you are. There are false preachers out there. Some of them are famous women, which is disgusting because there's no such thing as women pastors, telling everybody, oh, God loves you just the way you are. Just come to him the way you are. He just loves you the way, no mention whatsoever of the wrath of God, that these people are destined for hell unless they do the very first thing that Jesus said to do, which was what? Repent. It's a scratching record, right? What's this repentance thing? Yeah, repent. You're under the full wrath of God. That should scare you so that your hair falls out. That's what happened to me. I had a full fro. It was good. And then I got saved and it fell out. I'm just kidding. In case you needed that disclaimer. It should scare you viscerally. Does that make sense? Like, viscerally means right to the nerve end, right to the central nervous system, and then out. That's what visceral means. Like, right to the fiber of who you are. The fact that you're under the wrath of the holy God should scare you to the degree you say, oh my goodness, what can I do? You ready? Nothing. Ready? Nothing. You can do nothing. Oh, man. Let's let the precious words of Jesus be the capstone of this balanced statement. Go to John 15, verse 1. John 15, verse 1. So the point of that little sidebar there was stop lying to people, right? Stop telling that God loves them the way they are. He really doesn't. He just doesn't. Like, does he have a certain love that he's, you know, the rain falls on everyone? Sure. Is there a certain common grace, let's call it? Sure. That the world, you know, that the fact that he doesn't implode the world the way it sits is a miracle, is a form of loving kindness and patience and an expression of his love. Is that there? Yeah, absolutely. We know that exists in Holy Scripture. But do not lie to them and use the same terminology and mislead them and say, oh, God loves them the same way he loves believers. Well, that's a flat out lie. You're doing damage to his salvific plan. You are not helping, right? It doesn't pay to be Mr. Nice Guy, a nice conversation with somebody about this past week. You know, a lot of people need to get over themselves, right? Well, I want to tell them that God loves them because it makes my job easier as an evangelist. I want them to know the love of God. Then they got to pass go first. They have to understand that they're under the wrath of God. Right? You don't tell someone who has no access whatsoever to God's grace because they're still an unbeliever. You don't say, well, you have this grace too. Because you don't. You really don't. You're under the wrath of God. So stop trying to be Mr. Nice Guy or Mr. Nice Gal. How nice was Jesus relative to his contemporaries? They killed him. They killed him. Do you understand? I'm going to go out on a limb and say they didn't like what he had to say. Now, if he said, I love you all, right? They'd probably be like, oh, this guy's nuts, whatever. Shuffle along. He didn't. He called them a brood of vipers, whitewashed tombs, and he said, repent. You're under the wrath of God. You die in your sins. You go to hell. So they killed him. How many of you are evangelizing like that? Honest to goodness, because that's how Jesus did it. But then my family and my friends, they won't think I'm swell. Get over yourself. Honest to goodness, get over yourself. Who the hell are you? You're a nobody. Be glad, be grateful that you have the ability to do Christ's work in his absence physically. Be grateful and get over yourself. You know what I'm saying? That's the point of evangelism. Everybody wants to be the hero, right? Everybody wants to be the loved one. Everybody wants to be, by proxy, the presenter of God's love. God loves you, right? And they go, oh, man, I like you. I like you because you're telling me what I want to hear. I don't care if you're lying to me, but I like you. And they go, yeah, no, I'm kind of a swell guy, right? Meanwhile, bald guy comes along. You're under the wrath of God. Repent. I like the other guy. Right? You see what I'm getting at? You following me? I'm telling the truth. I'm condemned. I'm spit on. I'm despised. I get the popularity of my shoe. Right? You follow what I'm getting at? And the other guy's like, ooh, oh, I love him. I love that guy. He's so sweet and kind. He told me that Jesus loves me. And they run off and live a lie, and then they end up in hell. You follow what I'm getting at? Right? All right, John 15:1. Jesus said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does not bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in them, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from you, from me, you can do nothing. That echoes all the way back to Matthew 13, by the way, right? The parable of the soils. Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love is no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. In verse 16, Jesus reminds his disciples that they are not his friends because they chose to be. Just like you are not a friend of Jesus because you chose him, strictly speaking. The truth is that anyone who is a friend of Jesus was chosen by him, by God for that matter, for salvation. Did you freely choose to believe the gospel at some point in your life, and was that choice yours to make? Yep. As it always has been up here on the board. So we get to that final piece of this balance statement we've been developing, the will of a believer. A person whose heart and nature, A person whose heart and nature, that is their mind, their emotions, their will even, have been supernaturally changed by the grace of God, will always choose Jesus as Lord and Savior. Is this a free choice made by a believer? Yep. God never forces anyone to believe. I'll say it again. The will of a believer, a person whose heart and nature, mind, emotions, and will have been supernaturally changed by the grace of God, will always choose Jesus as Lord and Savior. Is this a free choice made by a believer? Yes, it is. God never forces anyone to believe. Now concentrate. Until God decided to change your heart, your very nature, you were, like the rest of the world, the way that they're born, hell-bent, naturally so, on rejecting the gospel. You don't want it. You are opposed to it. You are a member of the Sons of Disobedience gang, as Holy Scripture would say. It doesn't use that gang part, of course. But that's how you were born. You are a member of that group. You are a son of the devil. Should I keep going? How many sons of the devil are going to choose the gospel? None. That's how many. None. So God has to intervene. And until God changed your heart on the subject, which is relevant to your very nature, you were hell-bent on rejecting the gospel. So the key to a bit of a deeper understanding of God's salvific plan and this age-old question, but what about man's so-called free will? Ay, ay, ay. The only one with an absolute, unadulterated, perfect free will is God. Our free will is bound by our nature. Can you make so-called free will decisions within the boundaries of your nature? Yeah. We do it every day. Did you choose to come here? Yeah. Whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, you chose to come here. Did anybody force you to come here? No. That's called will. That's the will of man. But you did it by your own nature. Some with right motivation, some without. Honest truth be told, I don't know that. God does. Okay? So the question on the table, the age-old question, what about man's so-called free will? Because God knows that the very basis of fallen man is to assert themselves as their own God. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. I will choose to go wherever I want, whenever I want, however I want. I will choose whether or not I believe this gospel thing or not. I am the center of the universe. That's man, as he is naturally born. You see? Stay away from it. So again, what about this age-old question, but what about man's so-called free will? Well, the Spirit just put it all on the table for us. So I'll close this balance statement by repeating what we've noted throughout this message so far. Up here on the board, God's sovereignty and man's will, the following are equally true biblical doctrines. God sovereignly elects some sinners for salvation while passing over others. True. Man is held responsible for his belief or unbelief in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. True. Next. Man is not a robot. Man has a will, and he's able to make choices for himself. For example, did not the last unbeliever you gave the gospel to say no thank you? Did you, as a believer, not choose to say yes to the gospel in the past? Next, the will of an unbeliever. A person in his natural state will always spit the gospel out of his mouth. Does this person freely choose this response? Yep. God does not have to force an unbeliever to reject the gospel. They do it naturally. Since it is their personal choice, God is righteous in sentencing them to hell. And then the last piece, next, the will of a believer. A person whose heart and nature, mind, emotions, and will have been supernaturally changed by the grace of God will always choose Jesus as Lord and Savior. It's irresistible. They look at him and say, oh my word, that's exactly what I want. Is this a free choice made by them? Yep. God never forces anyone to believe. Now, if you're really persistent, right? Because, you know, people are never really satisfied. If you're really persistent in your search for truth, and I am as well, then you ask the next logical question. And you, some of you are probably already there in your heads. Then why did God love some and elect some and not others? That's the logical conclusion. Why, oh why then? Okay, I can buy all that. Then why did he choose some and not others? Wasn't there something? Didn't he go like, oh, you know what it is? At just the right light, I like the shine on his head. Right? I want that guy in heaven with me because, I don't know, I just put him under a light and people be like, that's amazing. Right? Oh, no. Maybe it was you, the way you think you are, right? You're like, I kind of am a good guy, right? People did love me on earth. I mean, I'm kind of a nice girl. You know, I don't know. I did nice things for people. So maybe he saw that. Maybe they were, you know, in the back of our heads, tell me that's not the truth. Most of you are like, there has to be something. No, there doesn't. That's the whole point. That's the whole point. Because then if that was the case, then you'd say, then why did he create that person with that something and not the next? You see, that's a circular argument. If you follow me close enough, this is getting a little deep now. Because then the next question would be then, well, why didn't he give me a shiny head then? Why didn't he make me a nice little girl? Right? Why did he do that then? Knowing that he was going to choose them for that nice thing because he's omniscient, then it's a circular argument. Right? Anybody who says there's something good in someone, all I have to do is take it one step further and go, oh yeah, then why didn't God make that good little thing in everyone? Why did he choose to give that good little thing to you and not the next person? You see, that's a circular argument. It has to stop somewhere. And it stops with, you ready? The sovereignty of God. That's the asterisk, right? Why did God love some and elect them but not others? And rather than answer that in my own words, I will quote Holy Scripture instead. Go to Romans 9:22. Because I don't want to be in the middle of that. I can only tell you what it's not. And it's not because I have a shiny head. Or that you have a nice dress on. or that you think you're swell, or you're just a really nice person. And oh, that other person, look at them. They're just the dregs of society. They deserve hell. Look at them. They're not as nice as me. There must have been something in me. Isn't that what everybody wants? Isn't that what everybody's flesh wants? Everybody wants to be able to say there's something nicer in me than in you. And that's why God chose me. That is, you ready? Malarkey. Huh? Romans 9. And Scott, you can't be using that on Thursday. Don't be trying to piggyback. What do you call it? What do you call it? Yeah, you got a rebuke. All right, Romans 9:22. What if God, you ready? This is our answer. What if God, okay, and this is not, you know, what if. It's not like a, this is what he did. Okay, this is him. This is like, I don't know, you understand. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, you ready? In order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. You just let that like marinate. What if God really has a purpose in choosing some and not others that looks like these three verses? Let's read it again. You ready? What if there's a purpose that he shared, at least in something we can look at and say, oh, I can see that. Maybe he has a lot more going on in his brain than you do in yours. Maybe he understands things that you can't even fathom. And maybe he says, what if, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, this is verse 22, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared for beforehand for glory. In other words, this is all part of his decree, right? Some are prepared for destruction from eternity past. Some are prepared for glory. He knows this is ordained, in other words. Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Now, as you're absorbing Paul's words here, I want you to think about the world again, up here on the board. John 3:16. I think I left you with this on Sunday, last Sunday. For God so loved the world. In other words, Jews and Gentiles. Remember, Nick, the context in John 3, if you read it, is that Nicodemus would have thought only Jews were the saved ones. They were the chosen race. And Jesus said, No. Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. The whole world, without distinction, not every last person, because not everybody has that salvific love that believers have. That's that lie I was talking about earlier, where people twist it to say something it doesn't say. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. What did Paul just say again? Look at verse 24. Even us whom he has called, those are believers, not from the Jews only but also from the Gentiles. In other words, yeah, he loved the whole world, Jews and Gentiles. Every last one the same? Nope. Should we lie to people? Definitely not. Definitely not. I would argue that if you're out there evangelizing, try evangelizing without John 3:16. That might help. It might keep you out of hot water with the Lord, right? Try evangelizing without John 3:16. Okay? Fair statement, right? In other words, God chose to elect people from all walks of life. Why he chose some over others, to answer the question on the table, that's that final question. Then why did he choose to elect some and not others? Why he chose some over others, to answer that question? Well, we just got a glimpse into his purposes in Romans 9:22 to 24. gave us a glimpse of it. He didn't have to. It's really not our business. Who are you, O man, to question the potter? So one last thought before we head on back, and I don't even know if I want to, but I think I'll leave it up to you guys. I'll take a vote. No, I won't. Even if you guys all raise your hand, let's go home, I'd be like, oh, that's too bad you feel that way. Right? I'm sorry to hear that. I'm just curious. Listen, I only got you on Sundays now, right? I gotta rattle it up a little bit, right? This is good stuff. By the way, several people came to me after last weekend. They said, oh, my word. Someone, I think it was Robin, said, this is a threefer. A threefer means you had to listen to it three times, right? Some of you are like, I barely paid attention when I was there. Right? People listen, you know, and Scott was like, oh, you did three, I did four. Just throwing it out there. And I read John 3 4 times. So I win. And God chose me because I'm awesome. Just kidding. But one more thing. To me, when I look at Romans 9, especially this passage, 22 to 24, it's analogous, you know, to love and hate, hot and cold, light and darkness. In the sense that we cannot understand one in the absence of the other. So what if God was allowing evil to exist so that we would, as his own, cherish what he's done for us? Because we were members of that clan. What if that's what he's doing? What if he's allowing this juxtaposition, sorry for the big word, but this slamming together of light and darkness so that we would understand how much he loves us? What if that's what he's doing? That's Romans 9, 22 to 24. So it's beautiful because he gives us insight into his purpose. He doesn't give us all the purposes. You don't say, oh, well, then why did you do this and why did you harden this person's heart? What if I'm trying to show you something? Instead of you trying to function outside of your pay grade, above your pay grade, instead of you questioning me, why don't you just cherish what I've done for you? What if that's what he's doing? What if the best way that he's decided to show us how much he loves us is to give us a backdrop against where he brought us from? You know? It'd almost be like, I don't know, this is weak, but please bear with me. Suppose you grew up in in destitution somewhere. In a shack with no running water, nothing that, right? And somehow you've been blessed out, and now you live on a mansion on a hill. And every so often you drive by that shack, and you remember, you just take pause and say, oh my word, look at how far I've been lifted out of that pain and that suffering and that. And that's a terrible, finite example of what the Spirit's trying to say. In other words, what if you were able to still reflect back? I don't know about you, but I look at the world. I go out even, you know, to a mall, and I happen to overhear a conversation, and I feel sick. Sick with sadness. And then I walk away, and I say, hey, don't you get all aloof. Don't you think that you're better than them, because that was you. Not so long ago, that was you. So don't you just, instead of you, you know, looking down at people, instead of you questioning God, why one versus the other, why don't you just take what he's given you by grace and be grateful that he's showing you how much he's done for you? How about that? In other words, turn it around. Right? So the point is that when I read that passage, I think, you know, you can't understand one in the absence of the other. It seems Paul is expressing this same idea regarding God's sovereign choice to elect some while, quote, preparing others for destruction. So I'll close this thread now by echoing what came from the pulpit last week, something I also received again from some feedback on over this past week, much of it regarding the manward perspective of salvation up here in the board, God's salvific plan. This is not our burden. We just sow the seed of the gospel. This is God's business and God's salvation. Matthew 13, 1 through 9. That's the parable of the sower, the parable of the soils, however you'd like to think about it. We have a duty. We have a job. Our job is to sow the gospel seed. That's it. We don't know. We're not to question. And it's too bad he's not here. He's teaching prep school. But I think Coach summarized it pretty well. And may you be encouraged by his words up here on the board. He sent me this in an email. He said, we are not the Savior, we are the sower. Right? Think about that. We're not the Savior. Okay? We're the sower. Now, if that seed is bitter to swallow, where he's saying, I don't want you to sow that M&M seed anymore. The one with the sweet coating of, oh, God loves you thing. I don't want you to sow that anymore. I want you to sow a seed. And if that's a bitter pill for some to follow, what do you expect? You're dealing with an unholy world that hates God. Do you expect it to be like candy? But then I can feel better about myself. Well, who's that about then? You do your job. You sow the seed. It's supposed to be bitter. It's supposed to be bitter. That's the whole point. If it's not bitter, I would argue you're probably not sowing it properly. Unless somebody's already, tilled, the soil has been tilled before you came on the scene. But unless that soil's already been tilled and they already know how depraved and needful they are of a Savior. Unless that's the case, then you start with what Jesus started with. A bitter pill. Repent. Because you're under the wrath of God. We are not the Savior. Okay? There's nothing... We are the sower, okay? How's everybody making out? You want to take that vote now? You want to push a little bit further? Yeah, thank you. Only my Kathy's back there. Yeah. Everybody else like, oh, no. No. Hey, maybe it's a twofer, right? Come on. Jeez, what else you got to do? What is it, like 200 and... I forget how many. There's a lot of hours in a week. Right? What else are you going to do? All right. So let's spend a little bit... Because I just want to press it on a little bit further. Okay? So that was all... Is that good? Was that a good balance statement? Right? Needed? Every so often, you just got to take a pause and say, all right, we've spent so much time in the weeds... looking at the sovereignty of God, it's starting to sound like we're a bunch of robots, right? And this doesn't sound right. No, 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 no. You have to elevate. You have to remember where we're at in our study. That's what's important. So every so often, he's going to bring us out and say, don't forget, these things, both of these things are still true. Just because the pastor's teaching way down here, and he's constantly hitting, God is sovereign, it's God's glory, it's God's choice, it's God's election. That is absolutely true. Okay? Don't forget the big picture. So I'm always delighted when he gives us the opportunity to do so. Okay? Even though you complain because we're going long. All right. So we got to spend the remainder of our time this morning advancing our primary theological study, namely the introduction of God's salvific plan. So here's our current anchor. I'll go quickly to get us through to a point where we can press on. What are the purposes, the purpose and results of salvation? Right? Godward, God is glorified. Okay? Manward, man is justified, sanctified, and glorified. The Spirit has chosen to take us to a well-known passage from Paul in his epistle to the Romans to help us work out the manward perspective of salvation. So, let's regain our footing. I'm going quickly. Before we left where we left off last time with that with what little time we have left. I'll take another at least 5 minutes, okay? And to honor the immediate context of the passage, we must read the first three verses together. So go to Romans 8:28. Romans 8:28, right around the corner. And don't miss the value of the proximity of this verse to the other verse, right? Because if you look at Romans as a whole, Paul's trying to say something, okay? And he advances that something as he passes through Romans 8 and 9. And Romans 8 and 9, obviously, very close together, developing one before the other. Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, so we know we're talking about believers here. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Okay? Now, we've already established the following as a principle up here on the board. God's effectual calling, there is a calling for believers only, for those who are called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. We might think at this point of Romans 9:22 to 24. Remember the purpose he gave us? Some were destined for destruction, some for glory. That whole thing, it's all here, right? It's front and center. There is a calling for believers only. It's all to his glory. We need to remember all that the Spirit pointed out at the start of this message to protect our thoughts from straying back to that fleshly idea that something smells unfair here. We need to guard ourselves from that tendency. Last Sunday, we read the foundational parable of parables, let's call it, namely the parable of the soils. I've alluded to it multiple times. Now, since we've read that passage twice together already, let's go forward just a bit where Jesus explains the parable, okay? And then I'll close. So go to Matthew 13, verse 10. Matthew 13, verse 10. So he just got through telling them that parable of parables, right? The parable of the soils. So now, verse 10, let's continue. Then the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and for your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it.'" Hear the parable of the sower. Verse 19, "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what is sown on the rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while." That's important, by the way. He has no root in himself, right? That means Jesus isn't even there. "But endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, This is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields, in one case a hundredfold, in another 60, and in another 30. So I think that's enough for one morning. Otherwise, I'd have to get into predestination with you now. People are like, no. I can't even spell that. I'm just being funny. Some people are like, I could spell that. Anyways, you know what I mean. It's not a topic you can spend a mere minute or two on. Not something you dabble in. Fair enough? All right, let's close. Bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this morning, for bringing us together to learn the truth, truth that sets us free. We're so grateful for you, for your grace, your mercy, your love, your patience with us, Father. We don't deserve any of it. Somehow you chose us to this path, and you loved us in a special way. Father, we're just so grateful for all you've done for us. We just ask for your blessings as we take the things we've learned back to the privacy of our own souls, to our families, and your will be done out to a world that needs it so desperately. We ask this in Jesus Christ's precious name. By the power of the Spirit, we do pray. Amen. Thank you.